You are listening to the Kensington Church Podcast, recorded live in Michigan. To learn more about Kensington, visit kensingtonchurch.org.
I don't know about you, but most of us don't really have great emotions and great feelings expressed when the idea of being arrested comes to the forefront of your mind. There were two times in my life where police lights showed up rolling in on where I was that were not connected to a traffic stop in any way, shape, or form. And in those moments, I felt a very specific and a very certain way. I'm sure some, well, maybe you're a church crowd. None of you? Never? No? Nothing like that? Yeah? A couple? Maybe? You felt that as well. Like they're coming and it's not because you were going 65 in the 45 or something has happened. Or maybe there's somebody that you love that you care very deeply about. And in your journey, in your time with them, something happened in their life and that was the event that was coming. And the reason I share that is you see, that's where the disciples are. That's the feeling and the emotion that they are experiencing on what we now call, what we call Good Friday. You see, 2 days before what we celebrate right now, Jesus gets hung on a cross. He's up there. His disciples see it. They're watching, and he dies. He's deposited into a tomb, and as he goes and as he dies, all their hopes, all their dreams about what it was that Jesus was going to do and said he would do and they'd heard he would do went up in smoke as soon as that stone was rolled over the grave. You see, Jesus was supposed to come and he was supposed to be different. From the time that they were young, the disciples as Jewish boys would have heard all of the prophetic teachings. They would have heard the scribes and the Pharisees talk about how one day there was going to be a mighty force, a Messiah, a ruler that would come in and he would cast off the oppression that those people had felt. And they'd spent 3 years with Jesus. They saw what he did, the way that he taught, the signs, the miracles he performed, the way a religious leader could come at him, and Jesus would dress him down in a way where they were not able to refute him. And all of this led to the belief that this individual that their entire nation had been looking for hundreds of years was coming to full appearance in the person, in the form of Jesus. But then there's a moment that starts with him arrested in the garden. And as he's arrested, he's taken to a cross where he is ultimately put to death. And all of that is gone. It's disappeared, and the disciples are in a state of angst and fear. And I would even go as far to say torment. If you read through John's account of how this plays out, we're actually told that they go back and they lock themselves in a room because they're scared, they're intimidated, they're anxious, because it wouldn't be a far stretch to say that the religious leaders, the people who crucified Jesus, would next be looking for the people that were closest to him because they want to stamp this out. They don't want anybody. They're not going to take any precautions and worry that somebody else might spark this. So they are worried, they are concerned that they might come, that they might be after him. And ultimately, what they were thinking is there was a new hope that was going to be offered through Jesus, and it was gone. The new hope that they were so looking forward to was ultimately nowhere to be found. That's because in the garden, Jesus was led away to this place of what we now celebrate, but for them in that moment was not something that was that great a deal. But while they are scared, while they are intimidated, the story is not over. The story has only just begun. The moment where Jesus is coming back and he's going to say, what you actually thought was going to be delivered, I am now going to work and start to bring about. It's the great story of Easter, that new life, that new hope that the disciples, that all of Jesus's followers had longed for, that they thought was dead, was actually in the perfect moment of bringing about what it ultimately meant to do. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about this new life that Jesus came to bring that the disciples thought was gone, when in actuality, it was all coming together in the perfect way. Before we do that, I want to take a moment to pray. We're going to receive our offering, and then we'll jump back into the text. Would you all bow your heads with me? Father, what a story. What a truth. What an account that you thought of. And the reason you thought of it is because you had a deep, deep love for us. My hope and my prayers for me and for every single one of us as we sit and listen today, that you would just speak to us in such a way where we would have a little bit more of an understanding of what that love looks like, and we would get a more clear picture of who it is that you actually are. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to ask our ushers to come down to the front now. And first, let me say, hey, if you're here, you're a guest. This is your first, second time. We don't want you to feel any obligation like you need to participate in this part of our message where we give. I know some of you have come prepared to do that. And I just from the start want to say thank you to those of you that will give that are guests and those of you that are part of our community that serve and give on a regular basis. We would not be able to do any of the things that we do apart from you. And I know a lot of you know these, but for our guests, when we don't just do Sunday here. On a Thursday here throughout the week, there's a big food truck that pulls up and we distribute food to 300-400 families in the community who are in hard spots. We have a whole department that actually looks at places overseas for people groups that don't have clean, palatable water. And we are able to go over and dig wells. We are able to help rescue girls out of traffic. When I say we, I'm not talking about our staff. I'm not talking about the pastors. I'm talking about majority of all of this happens to the people that attend and call this place home through their generosity and how they serve. And we are incredibly thankful because none of the things that we are able to do are at all possible without you. What the Bible calls the body, pressing in with the gifts that God has given you. So truly, from the bottom of my heart, thank you for what you do. Thank you for how you serve. Thank you for how you give. And if you are somebody that calls this place home and you haven't jumped in with us in that regard, I would encourage you to go home and consider maybe if that is a step that God is asking you to take. Because this is the reality. We're going to take that. We're going to press into more places and do that same work that we've been a part of. So for those of you here today doing that, thank you for what you do. Because again, the only way any of it happens is because of each and every one of you. So today we're celebrating Easter. Surprise. That was good material, y'all. Come on. Now that was a courtesy laugh. I'll see if I'll get you. Brian is much funnier when he comes up. So it's Easter. We're celebrating because we know how the story ends. But that first Easter morning, the crowd didn't know how the story was going to end. They were actually pretty concerned. They were pretty distraught. And this woman named Mary Magdalene actually decides that she is going to go back to the tomb because she wasn't able to take care of Jesus's deceased body in the way that she wanted. You see, in their time, in their tradition, in that period, on Saturday, it was something called the Sabbath, and nobody was allowed to do any work. So when Jesus' body was brought down, he wasn't able to receive some of the ritual burial rites that they would have wanted to do, to clean his body as much as they would want to, and present herbs and spices to get him ready for his burial. And Mary has decided to go to the tomb, and she is distraught. She is anxious. She is fearful. The text tells us she's worried about who's going to roll the stone away from her. But in an act of worship, she decides to be faithful and to follow, even though she does not know how the end result is going to be. And as most of us know, when she gets there, that big stone has been rolled away. And I can't even imagine what's going through her mind in that moment as she presses up and she looks in and she sees Jesus's body is gone. Was she still scared? Was she excited? Was she holding her emotions because she didn't want to get so worked up about him not being there only to have it all come crashing down and he really hadn't resurrected? But this is what we know she decided to do. She decided to run looking for some of the disciples. So she heads out of there. She tears back. And we're actually told in the text that she finds Peter and John specifically. And I can only imagine what it was like when she got there to them. She bangs on the door in such an aggressive way that some of the disciples were probably scared because they thought it was the religious crowd coming to do to them what had happened to Jesus. But she shouts. They realize it's her. They open the door. And she just panting, out of breath, can barely get it out. I was at the tomb. His body is gone and the stone is rolled away. We pick up the text where Peter and John have heard that and they tear off to the tomb as well. This is what it says in John chapter 20. Peter and the other disciple, that's John, started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped in and looked and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and he went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. Do you want to know how we can tell the disciples hung out a lot together and actually were much closer to brothers than just friends? It's because of how John describes this text. Remember how he says, hey, I beat Peter to the tomb. Like, I've got a brother. He's actually doing exactly what I am doing on a Sunday. And I'm thinking about calling him when I'm done, just telling him I did a better job than he did. Just laying it out there, right? Now, I can't confirm that, but for John, he could confirm that he got there first. There is no doubt. And well, that's really a side detail where he can kind of flex on the other disciples. The important part is what he says after that. He says that he saw and he believed. I really wonder what it was like for John in this moment. He's running, and all of those feelings of the arrest are pouring back into his head. He remembers the nails going into Jesus' hands and his feet. He sees the crowns on his head, maybe where the shoulder stuck that spear into his side, and the blood and the water came out, and he's wondering, like all of the things. And he gets to the tomb, and all of that is just emotionally hitting him in such a way where he comes up and he gets to the threshold and he has to stop. He's beaten Peter there, but he can't yet go in. And in his mind, all of the things and the experiences that he's had with Jesus start to flush and run into his memory. He thinks of the times that Jesus got up and he started speaking in a way that nobody else had, communicating things that really would change individuals' lives. He thinks of a moment where that was happening and a little boy brought a couple of fish and pieces of bread, enough to feed one or two people, and Jesus starts breaking it apart and distributing it so thousands of people have enough to eat. I wonder if he's also remembering that moment in time where Jesus said, "You tear this temple and I will build it back in 3 days." And he's wondering when he goes in and he looks, is it going to be real? Is it going to be true? Peter goes in and then John himself decides to step in and look. And the text tells us that John saw it and he believed it. John put himself in a position to receive what it was in that moment, which is something that we will talk about later. But this is the moment where everything changes for John. He becomes an incredibly different person than he has been before. You see, I think a lot of us think that the disciples, you know, they followed Jesus for 3 years, so that there was a point where they actually had a lot of it in a significant way together. But what we find is while they were, you know, not terrible people, they messed up in some pretty insignificant ways in some points in time. There's this moment where Jesus is getting ready to come back to Jerusalem for this moment that we are celebrating. And in doing so, he tells his disciples, "Hey, I want you to go on ahead of me to this village in a place called Samaria. And I want you to start to talk to the people about what it is that I'm going to do and communicate." And if you don't know anything about these people groups, John and the disciples were Jews, hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Like, think of the most racist type of relationship, and that is what was coexisting between these two people. And as such, when the followers of Jesus get there, and then Jesus himself, the entire village does not respond at all. There's no repenting, there's no miracles we know of, signs, wonders, or anything like that. And the text doesn't tell us this, but it kind of alludes that it might have been, well, probably was definitely contentious and maybe even violent. And when that happens, John responds and asks Jesus a question that gives us a little piece of where his heart is in this moment. It's found in the book of Luke, I believe it's chapter 9, yep, verse 54, it says this. John saying, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Now, I don't know about y'all, but that seems just a little excessive to me, right? Like, his auto response is to be one where he literally wants to slay them, to burn them up instantaneously with fire. Like, John had an anger problem. And I think for most of us, we think, well, that probably happened at the beginning of his time with Jesus, maybe 6 months or a year in, but actually that's not at all how this plays out. I believe this happened a couple of weeks, a month, absolutely, probably at the greatest 6 months early. And the reason I would say that, if you read a couple of verses before, in verse 51, it says this, "As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." See, Jesus was on his way back when this instance happens. And he gives John and his brother James a nickname, the Sons of Thunder, because something was inside of them not long before Jesus actually went to the cross that was enacting them to treat people this way. It's like, where were you guys when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount? Love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. That hadn't happened in John's life yet, but something happened that changed who John was. John becomes a patriarch of our faith. If you read, there's four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. He writes one of them down. And then many years later, he writes letters to churches who are struggling, who are going through things, to detail to them what following Jesus is all about, what the most important dynamics of that are. And in those letters, this Son of Thunder who wants to call down fire from heaven is nowhere to be found. What he writes about, what he talks about in the most significant way is the love that he experienced from Jesus and following him and how it's changed him. That first letter, if you were to read it and to count, you will find John referenced love at least 47 times. And then in chapter 4, there's a section that's about 15 verses long, and I believe he says the word love 27 times, demonstrating this new character, this new person that he was. And something had to change him where he went from a son of thunder to somebody who would write letters to people talking about the deep, deep love that Jesus had for him that he is now displaying for everyone else. We want to take a moment and share a little bit of that letter that he wrote so that we can see how vividly it demonstrates the change that happened in John's life. Let's listen to that now.
We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister.
I know probably what you're all thinking right now. Why do we need two pastors? We just had one. Maybe even one was too much. I'm not sure. But you're getting a second one right now, and I apologize for that. My name's Brian, and if you're here for the first time for Easter, this is my first Easter at Kensington as well. I'm the senior pastor here, been here just since August, and it's a real privilege to be able to share with you today the good news that Jesus is alive. You know, what we're talking about is the Apostle John and the change that he went through in his life. You can see that there was a dramatic change in his life. He's now saying to love one another, to love each other like brothers and sisters in the Lord. But just earlier, he was calling down fire from heaven to scorch people. Now, before we go too far here, let me just say this. I think if we have to admit it, let's not be too hard on John, right? Because all of us have had moments where we've wanted to call down fire on people. Isn't that true? This morning, many of you maybe have wanted to call down fire. Let's not be too hard on John. Here's why. Listen, I've seen you. I've seen you out there on the soccer fields of the U8 girls team. I've seen you out there calling down fire on the 13-year-old referee. I've seen you. I've seen you out there calling down fire. I've seen you in the grocery store line when that person pulls out the checkbook. I've seen you. I've seen you out there. I've seen you at Little Caesars Arena when that person comes with their Philadelphia Flyers jersey on. I've seen you. I've seen you calling down fire. I've seen you leave this church and drive out there. There's no light there. You can just turn right. There's no light there. People stop and they won't go. Get going. Move. Take a right. It's time to go. Get moving. I've seen you out there. And I've seen your spouse say, "Hey, didn't you hear the message today?" And they're like, "Oh, no, what I'm saying is go. Go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of Jesus." I've seen you. I've seen you. We all have these moments where we might want to call down some fire. And this was John's life early on, wanting to call down some fire. But now all of a sudden, he's a changed man. He's calling love down. Say, love one another. Love your brother and sister. So why the change? What happened? Well, maybe it was because John had this enlightened moment where he just wanted to be a better person. Do you think that was it? I don't think so. John was a good person. He gave up his life to follow Jesus, to do great things. John was a good person, so I don't think that was the change that happened in his life. Maybe it was because now he knew Jesus. Was that the change? I don't think that was the change. He's been walking with Jesus for 3 years. He knew Jesus really well. So that's not where the change came from, which tells me, and it's actually kind of a warning to me, that you can be around Jesus and not be changed by Jesus. You see, you actually have to choose to be changed by him. This is why oftentimes you might look at a Christian and say, that person doesn't really look much like Christ, because they haven't yet been changed by Jesus. And this is really the hope for our Christian life, is that we wouldn't just be around Jesus or just know Jesus, but that we would actually be changed and transformed by him. But Jesus, John, he knew Jesus. That wasn't the big change in his life. So what was the change in the life? The change in his life was this, is that when he approached that tomb, it was empty. That's what changed his life. The resurrected Jesus changed his life. Why? Because he had heard all the teachings of Jesus. He had heard all the promises of Jesus. And now if Jesus was able to fulfill this promise, arguably the most difficult promise to fulfill, raising back to life, well then all of his promises must be true. And it radically changed John's life forever. He had a new life. He was a new man. I want to say to you today that you can have a new life in Christ Jesus too. This is what's on offer. You can have a new life. And actually, in the story of John at Easter, we learn how to have a new life in Jesus. Let me go through it. There are some things that happen here as John approaches the empty tomb that are really lessons on how we can have new life as well. Here's the first thing that happens. John hears the message. Mary comes and shares with John, hey, listen, I went to the tomb and the tomb is empty. Mary shares the good news with John. He hears it. And so welcome to Easter. Right now, you're hearing the good news. This is the good news, is that God came as one of us. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. He lived a life that was perfect without sin. He went to the cross. He died there in our place to take sin on his back. By his stripes, we are clean. He went to the tomb. He was buried, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Because of his death and resurrection, we who believe in Christ Jesus, we also go through a death and resurrection as well. A death to our old life and the sin in our old life into a new life, raised to life in Christ Jesus. And we will be with him forever. That's the good news. You've heard it. Second step. I love how John then, he goes and he checks it out. He checks it out. Now John could have said, hey Mary, listen, you're seeing things, you're delusional. I don't think you saw what's real. It's kind of goofy what you're sharing. It's a little bit hard to believe. And John could have just said, you know what? I'm not going to check this thing out. This is crazy. And you might be thinking that of me right now. What you're sharing with us, Brian, it's delusional. It doesn't make any sense. You know, I just can't get myself there. But I love what John does. He hears it and he says, all right, I'm going to go check this out. And he runs. Runs fast, right? Because he beat Peter there. He runs to check it out. Here's what I want to challenge you today. The challenge is to check out the resurrection. Check it out. You've heard the message. Now check it out. I bet if you were just to imagine this, that you were called by a lawyer. And the lawyer says to you, hey, listen, you have a long lost uncle. You didn't know him, but he knew you. And he just passed away, and he was a very wealthy man, and he wanted to give you his full inheritance. And so he's giving you $40 million. Happy Easter. Now, you might look at that and say, that doesn't make any sense. This is bizarre. I don't know if I can trust this person on the other line, but I bet if I were a betting man, I bet you're going to check it out. Oh, I bet you're going to check it out. Why are you going to check it out? Because it would be such good news if it were real. So I'm telling you today that our God came to this earth. He walked this planet in human form. His name was Jesus. He went to the cross. He died on the cross. He was buried. We have testimony of that. And he rose from the dead. He walked among his people for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. Thousands of people saw him. And so my question is, will you check it out? John checks it out. He runs. He gets to the tomb before Peter, and then Peter enters in before him. And the third thing that John does is that he sees for himself. I love this. Peter gets there a little bit late to the party, but he gets there and he goes right into the tomb. This is the thing I love about Peter. He's never bashful about trying something first. Oh, is that some water right there? I'll walk on that water. Why not? This is Peter. Then John goes in. You know, sometimes we need a friend to bring us in. Maybe that's you today. You were brought here by a friend who's already been in the empty tomb. And they're saying, hey, just come check it out. Come see for yourself. And this is what John does. He gets so close that he gets to see it for himself. He sees the linen there. He sees that there's no body there. He sees it for himself. And friends, when you hear the message and when you check it out, what it leads to you seeing for yourself. Seeing that this Jesus is good. Seeing that this Jesus still speaks today. Seeing that this Jesus still heals today and restores and brings peace and comfort into our life. Brings purpose into our life. This is our Jesus, and when you check it out, this is what you're gonna see. And then I love this. It says this, that John then believed. A lot of times I think we get this backwards in faith, and maybe you've been taught this. Well, just believe. Just believe. Kind of blindly. Just believe. No, that's not how it happens. No, come and see. And when you see him, you're gonna believe. And this is what happens for John. He believes, and then finally, he receives. As the story goes on, there are several major events in Jesus' life. There's his birth, there's his life, there's his death, there's his resurrection. And then, 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven. It's his ascension. But before he does that, he says to all of his disciples, hey, listen, don't go anywhere until the gift of my Spirit comes, because my Spirit, my presence is gonna dwell within you. 10 days after Jesus ascends into heaven is the day where the Spirit of God comes, the presence of God, which fills all those who believe. This is what changed John's life forever. Now the presence of Jesus wasn't just around him, it was within him by his Spirit. This is the good news that we celebrate at Easter, is that Jesus, not only did he conquer death, and not just that he became alive again, but that he is alive today and can be alive in your life through the power of his Spirit. This was John's journey, and it can be your journey as well. Do you know, friends, that in Jesus, new life is available right now. It's available right now. It's not something that we have to wait for heaven. New life can come to you right now. The Apostle Paul was a man who persecuted Christians, didn't like the message of Jesus. But then Jesus encountered him in an amazing way, and he gave his life to Jesus, and he was one of the most radical believers ever. This is what he says about faith in Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. This is what Jesus does for us. He takes our old life and he brings in new life. The old is gone and the new is here. The old has gone. How many of you would like for your old life just to go away? How many of you would like those past mistakes to just go away? Those sins, those bad habits that you've gotten yourself into, how many of you would like just for those to go away? That those seasons of life where you've rebelled against God, that separation, that loneliness, how many of you are just like, man, I want a new chapter written? Well, this is what happens in Jesus, is that he takes our old life and he casts it away. He takes our sin, it says in Scripture, and he casts it as far as the east is from the west. And by the way, that's a very far distance. The old is gone. Luke's another disciple of Jesus, and he wrote this in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is just a story about the early church. And he says this, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I love this language of being blotted out. The people would have really understood this, because in the first century, when you would write on parchment with ink, what would happen is the ink would not get absorbed into the paper. It would sit on top and then it would harden and dry. If you wanted that ink to go away, you would heat it up you would take a cloth and you would blot it until all of the ink was gone as if it was never there before. And this is what Jesus does for us when we turn to him. He blots out that old life and he creates a blank piece of paper ready to write a brand new story on. New life, new life. I love how Paul says new life is here now. It's here. He doesn't say, oh, you have to wait for it. It's coming. He says, no, the old is gone. The new is here. It's happening now that you can have new life in Jesus. Now, let me say this, is that when you give your life to Jesus, you begin to follow him, that does not make you a perfect person. Are there any perfect people in the room here today? No. I'm just telling you, no. Remember I said I saw you. No, I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us are perfect. But what Jesus does is he does a restoration within us. He's restoring us. Have any of you ever restored a piece of furniture? Or maybe you've restored an old car or a home back to life? It takes patience. It takes time. You're going to see a video of a person restoring a painting. It takes time. They have to take the old varnish off. They have to mend the tapestry. They have to put new color on, remove the blemishes and the dirt and the grime. They have to bring it back to life, and then they have to re-varnish it again, and then it becomes something as if it were brand new. And this is what Jesus does for us as well. He's restoring us. He's changing us. He's transforming us. I've experienced the restoration of Jesus in my life. I'm experiencing it right now. You know, Jesus is teaching me right now how to trust him with everything. It was a big move for my family and I this August to come from Connecticut to here. We were in Connecticut for 16 years. I grew up there. And to move here and to say, Lord, we're going to trust you with everything. The Lord's teaching me about how he's trustworthy. He's constantly restoring and transforming us. But the other great news about Easter is this, is not that not only is Jesus in Jesus new life here now, but in Jesus, new life is forever. I don't think that we talk about heaven enough. And the reason is because we're so focused on our current problems. And by the way, there are plenty of them. We're too focused on the worries of the day that we forget to talk and speak about heaven. We need a reemergence of speaking about heaven, because this is our glorious hope in Jesus Christ, is that we have new life, not just now, but forevermore. There's not any better news on the planet. John gives this vision of heaven in the book he wrote in Revelation chapter 21. He says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He goes on to say, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a beautiful picture of what we have in store for us. No more pain, no more weeping, no more crying. Just time with the Lord, perfect, perfection, where all things will be made right. You know, I believe if Jesus were standing here in physical form right now, and he were to say something to us, just eyeball to eyeball, I think he would say two words. And these two words are words of invitation, and they're the two words that he first spoke to John in the very beginning, and then he also spoke to John right before he ascended into heaven. And these are the two words. It's a call. Follow me. Follow me. I want to encourage you to follow him. Come and see. Come and see what he'll do in your life. Follow him. Don't just know about him. Don't just attend. Follow him. Listen to his voice. Listen to his word. Trust him in it and see what happens. Maybe a great way to start is this. I want to challenge you to come to church every single week. Every week you can. Pretty typical thing for a pastor to say, right? But here's why. Because I believe in the body of Christ. And I believe we need one another. It's way too hard out there to travel through life alone. We need to be together, to worship together, to learn together, to hear from God together. Come, come and be with us in that journey. The year was 1932. The New York Yankees were playing the Chicago Cubs in the World Series. It was game three. It was in the ninth inning. It was tied 4-4. And probably the greatest slugger of all time came to the plate. His name? Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth got up to the plate, stood there. First pitch came, strike one. Right before the second pitch came, he took his bat, pointed to center field. He was declaring, proclaiming that he was going to hit a home run over the center field fence. He leaned back. Pitch two came, strike two. Just in case anybody missed it, he took his bat again before the third pitch, pointed it over center field. I'm going to hit a home run over that fence. Third pitch came, Babe Ruth swung, he hit the ball, and it went right over center field, and they won the game. Great story, right? Do you want to know what would be a bad story? Babe Ruth comes up to the plate, pitch one, strike. I'm going to hit it over that fence right there. Pitch two, strike two. Hey, just so you know, I'm going to hit a home run right there. Pitch three, strike three. He's out. Terrible story, right? It's a terrible story when somebody claims something and fails to fulfill that claim. It's a great story when somebody claims something and then fulfills that claim. Do you know that Jesus pointed to something too? Actually, three times he pointed to the fact that he was going to die, be buried, but then 3 days later he was going to rise from the dead. And Jesus said, listen, you guys, this is what's going to happen. I'm telling you right now, this is what's going to happen. For your sins, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried, but don't worry, 3 days later, I'm going to conquer death. I'm going to be raised to life. That's what's going to happen. And you know what makes this the greatest story of all time? That's exactly what happens. Jesus rose from the dead. So my question for you is, what are you going to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Do you want new life in him? Well, the first steps is you've heard the message. Now go and check it out. See for yourself that Jesus is good. See for yourself that Jesus can heal and restore and transform. See for yourself that this is truly the King of Kings. Lord, I pray for each and every one of my friends today. Lord, I pray that for many, it would be the start of a new relationship with you. And Lord, I pray for those who need to restart their relationship with you. We turn to you this Easter. And we say, Jesus, be the Lord of our lives. We thank you. I pray that as we do that, Lord, you begin to turn things around for us. That you'd heal, you'd restore, you'd transform, you'd speak into our lives. And I pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the Kensington Church Podcast. If you've enjoyed this recording, check back weekly for new content. You can find Kensington on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter, and of course, at kensingtonchurch.org.